about him being sanctimonious. I said, I don't care what you call me, just as long as you call me a winner.
Okay. All right, so we'll get ourselves going here. Make sure we got, yep, we're good there. All right. So if you grab your Bibles and go ahead and turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 14, we're going to pick up where we left off last week at verse 15. That should be new coffee back there. Yeah. We're going to pick up where we left off last week at verse 15 and kind of continue in the next little episode, if you will, here in chapter 14. And we're going to do so under the heading, Why is the Church Always Late to the Party? And the idea is that a lot of times, and I think this has become painfully evident in the leadership within evangelical circles today, and sadly, now I'm not saying that the SBC is the only evangelical entity in the States, but the Southern Baptist Convention certainly is one of the largest evangelical organizations in the United States, and many of the leaders in the SBC and many leaders in evangelical life in general are leading from behind. They're not really getting out and leading up front. It seems like they're afraid of getting sniped at or something. I don't know what the story is, but I don't see a whole lot of leadership in evangelical life today. And I think it's twofold. I think that the failure to lead out front is produced a church, an evangelical church that doesn't engage the culture very well. And because the church is not engaging the culture, it has produced leaders that lead from behind. And so in a sense, the church, the evangelical church or the institutional church, seems to always be late to the party. It always seems to come in at the ninth hour when the work is already done and claim victory for the kingdom of Christ when, in actuality, the church has done very little to even engage the culture with the truth of the gospel. And so we find this, oddly enough, in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 16 to 23. Under kind of the central thought that the subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that it is common to join the work only after God has moved in miraculous ways. All right? 1 Samuel chapter 14, starting at verse 16. Now remember last time we were together, Jonathan and his armor bearer have gone over to the Philistine garrison. They kind of put out their little spiritual litmus test. The Philistines invited them over to them. They took that as a sign that God had given the Philistines over into their hands. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer are defeating the Philistine garrison. Okay, and so we pick it up at verse 16. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing. That is, the Philistines were dispersing here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, which is about 600 at this point, count and see who has gone from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the peoples of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. And then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us, for your continued goodness, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you, Father, that you have called us to the work, and you have called us early to the work. And so we ask, Father, that as we reflect upon your truths in this text, that you would bring that conviction, that desire into our hearts, Father, that we would not wait till the ninth hour, but that we would be the first to go into the work that you've set before us. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things again in your precious and holy name. Amen. There is I can't remember which division it is. I think it's an airborne division, but their motto is last to know and first to go. And I think there's a sense in which as Christians, as believers, the church, the true church, the bride of Christ, that we should, if not have that mantra ourselves, at least be sympathetic to it, that we take our orders when they come and we don't shirk our responsibility, but we actually go and undertake the work that Christ has set before us. But I want to talk about five things tonight as we look at this text in terms of us waiting to the ninth hour, the church coming late to the party, that I think we can draw from our text tonight and perhaps use them as indicators as to whether we are ready to engage in the work of the gospel or whether we are more inclined to sit back and let somebody else do it. And so the first one that I want to kind of visit about is this one, that it's common to be more interested in who is with us rather than who God is reaching. When we are joining the work only after God has done the miracle, one of the key indicators, I think, from this text, that we are in that line of thinking, not engaging the culture, not going out, not doing what we're supposed to, we're only waiting until some sort of sign from heaven shows up that tells us that this is what we ought to be doing, and then engaging in the work in the ninth hour when the victory is already won and the work is already done. If we're having that mindset of just laying back as opposed to going early, then one of the things that is an indicator of that is that we're more interested in who is with us than who God is reaching. In 1 Samuel 14, starting at verse 16 and 17, we find these words. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, count to see who has gone from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Again, Saul is in the rear with the gear. He's in Gibeah. We saw last time that he was either in a cavern or under a pomegranate tree, that there doesn't seem to be any indication that he was moving towards the front or that he had wanted any inclination, any desire to be in the front. Now, I know he's king, okay, but in that day, it was common for kings to actually lead their armies out front. And here we find Jonathan really doing the work, and I'm not making the argument that Jonathan was doing necessarily what God had led him to do. Jonathan was just doing what Jonathan was used to doing. But whatever Jonathan is doing, Saul is nowhere near. I also find it kind of interesting that Saul waited to this point to figure out who was still with him. At this point in the narrative, in terms of this battle, there were only about 600 people that had gone with Saul. And it is reasonable to assume that, depending on the length of time between episodes, that he may have actually lost some more people. They may have actually gone off and gone somewhere else. Why is he not keeping up with who is actually in the camp? And why is he not keeping up with where his son is? Now, we know that Jonathan and his armor bearer went across to the Philistine garrison. We read this last time. And Jonathan went without telling his father, which would indicate to me that there was a problem or perhaps a disagreement with how Jonathan saw what needed to be done and how Saul saw what needed to be done. And that Saul was just kind of hanging back in the back, and Jonathan was wanting to go forward. But you see, there's disconnect and there's discontinuity in within the nation of Israel, within the army of Israel as it stands, on what is the best course of action. And it seems like Saul is continuing to do nothing. And when the battle cry comes, when the rally call comes, and there is clearly an engagement in battle, given that the scouts, the watchmen, saw activity in the Philistine camp, then Saul seems to be completely unaware of what's going on, where he is, or what it is that needs to be done. I would argue that his charge into the fray was a blind charge, not a thoughtful charge. He just reacted and said, we need to go do something, especially when he found out that Jonathan was gone. And there was no planning, there was no attack, there was no nothing. It was just sitting back in the back trying to preserve those that were with him, as opposed to really trying to ascertain what God was at work doing, what God was trying to accomplish, what God had purposed to accomplish in this particular military campaign. And I find the very similar mindset within evangelical life today. Now, I want to be careful that when I say church in most of these instances, I don't mean the bride of Christ. I mean the institutional church. I don't think the bride of Christ is sitting back on her heels waiting for anything. I think she's out into the culture, into the community, engaging the community that she's in with the truth of the gospel. But the traditional institutional church is not. And the institutional church is more interested in maintaining or keeping who they already have than going out and engaging in the work of the gospel that God might be leading them to. We joke a lot of times in evangelical thought, church life, that all that churches do these days is move marbles from one jar to another, move M&Ms from one jar to another. What that means is transfer growth, not evangelical growth, not baptismal growth, not salvation growth, but we're just accepting members of other churches into our fellowship, and they'll be with us for a while until something new comes along, then they move on from us to somebody else. We're just moving marbles from one jar to the next. We're not really adding marbles to the jars. We're just moving marbles around, right? We talk about that within church circles. Well, I've even heard that analogy used in associational meetings here. And the call to let's get out and find some new marbles. But you see, the reality is nobody ever really does. We just kind of sit around and work to preserve what we've already accomplished. Preserve the marbles that are already here. Well, see, that might be an indication that we're coming to the party late. That when God's miracle of salvation and revival begins to show up, and then we run to it, that we're already late because God has already begun to do the work wherever it is that he might be doing it. And yes, for those of you who are old experiencing God people, Blackaby, which I have disagreed with Blackaby for years on this particular principle, but Blackaby taught us in experiencing God that we ought to look for where God is working and go there. How about we petition God for what he wants to do right with where we are? Why won't we get out front and be part of the first wave of what God is doing, as opposed to just sitting around waiting for a bona fide, certified miracle, and then we move? Let's get out front and be part of the first wave and not the last wave. In Luke 15, verses 4 to 7, we have these words. What man of you, this is the Lord Jesus speaking to guys who knew all about sheep. He said, which one of you guys having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, doesn't leave the 99 and go into the open country, go after the one that's lost? And you won't just make a cursory trip. You're going to go and you're going to stay and you're going to camp and you're going to do whatever it takes and you're going to stay out there until you find it, right? And when it's found, you lay it on your shoulders, rejoicing. And when you come home, you call all your friends together and say, hey, come rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Jesus says, I tell you, as an example, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Is heaven rejoicing over those that have been saved? Yes, of course it is. Heaven doesn't reject any of God's children, but heaven rejoices more when a new sibling is adopted into the family than it is with the preservation of groups of saints who just kind of sit around and don't do much, right? Y'all see where we're going with this? Well, secondly, it's common to make a religious show out of what God is doing rather than just trust God is at work. Look at verse 18, if you will, with me. So Saul canvasses, he does an inventory, if you will, of the people that are in the camp with him. Again, it was 600, maybe less now. He finds out that Jonathan is not there. And so verse 18, Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. There's some discussion here about the ark that it may not have necessarily been the ark itself. It may have been just that Ahijah had the linen ephod. And there are some that would point to the fact that the ark was several miles away in its place of safekeeping, which the Israelites were doing since they lost it to the Philistines 40 years before in battle. And that what was going on is just Ahijah had the ephod and was standing as a representative of God, the temple service, the priesthood, and all that. And so if that's the case, whether it was the ark or whether it was just the linen ephod, what's happening here? Well, what's happening here is that Saul has found out that he's in a bind. His son is gone. All he knows is that there's a ruckus going on in the Philistine camp across the little valley in which they're all camped. They don't know whether Jonathan is okay or not, and perhaps out of fatherly instinct or out of royal lineage instinct, he is wanting to move forward, but he wants to ask permission of the priest, or he wants to seek God's favor before he goes. Now, that might be, you might say that perhaps is the first wise thing that Saul has done in several episodes that we've looked at. But in the midst of him considering asking for God's favor or seeking the counsel of the Lord, the battle heightens to a degree that he says, you know what, never mind, we're just going to go. You see, in a sense, I don't think Saul really was interested in whether God was sending him or not. If he was interested in what God was purposing to do at this point in time in Israel's history related to the Philistines, Saul would have already been out front. They would have probably already engaged the Philistines army to army. He would not have lost the men that he lost by actually leading the army to trust that God was going to provide for them. You see, Saul, like some other people whose first name is Al, and I'll leave his last name out of it, but is a president at Southern Seminary, are leading from behind. They're leading from behind. They won't get out and engage the culture. They send surrogates to do such. And then they want to have their little podcast a week after the fact talking about what needs to be done when they themselves are not willing to get out and do it. That's where Saul is. And he's making a religious show out of it. He is feigning or pretending to have a interest in the direction of the Lord that really shows up that he doesn't when the pressure's put on him. If Jonathan is in trouble, somebody needs to go help him. Right? And so this is all crisis management. It's really what it is. This is all crisis management. They haven't watched the camp. They haven't watched what's been going on. They haven't proactively worked to try to bring the blacksmiths back from the Philistines. Y'all remember that? No swords in Israel at all, because the Philistines had taken all the blacksmiths, all the craftsmen. Some commentators have suggested that the Philistines took all the artisans, all the craftsmen, everybody out of Israel and only left poor farmers. They haven't done anything about that in 40 years. They haven't watched the borders. They haven't done anything other than just letting, Saul hasn't done anything other than just letting Jonathan run around and attack the Philistines, harass them, you might say, at different points. And then when the pressure's on, the heat is on, then all of a sudden, now let's ask God what we need to do. Well, you're a little late in asking God what you need to do. And it didn't even matter, because before the words really even left his mouth, he told the priest, don't worry about it, we're going to go anyway. But you know, that's how a lot of churches do evangelism. It's only when things get bad and certain industries or businesses move into the very community of the church that they even stop to think about that we maybe need to get out in front of this. And when they do, it just tends to be a knee-jerk reaction with very little planning, and certainly with not asking God whether or not they ought to be moving as such. We just assume that the vices and the ills of our society, that we should go and strike out against them. And though I would say that we should strike out the vices and the evils of our community, that we really ought to ask God how he would have us do it, right? So here's what I mean. I do think that the abolition of abortion is something that is biblical. We should be moving as a church towards the complete abolition of abortion within our state, in the great state of Louisiana. But I think we ought to be asking God how we ought to go about doing that. And what is it that he has? Where would he send us? What would we do? How would we approach this? And not just wait till there's a rally down in Baton Rouge to then all of a sudden, in a knee-jerk reaction, then begin to move to try to be involved in that particular movement. Why can't we be out front? And that's just an example. I'm not necessarily saying that, well, I guess in a sense I am saying that we ought to undertake actively the move towards abolition of abortion. Yeah, I think we should. But we have to be doing that in terms of what God is leading us to do. How we do that, right? Not if we do it, we need to do it, but how do we do it? But most churches don't do that. Most churches just make a religious show out of what God is doing rather than just trust that God is doing the work. Because if we trusted that God was doing the work, then we go to him for counsel, we go to him for guidance, we move as he shows us move, we do what he tells us to, and we trust that he's going to take care of it. Oh, by the way, at the end of this particular story, God wins. Did y'all know that? Saul doesn't win. Saul shows up kind of to mop up everything. Jonathan doesn't really win, because Jonathan, by the supernatural power of God, was killing more Philistines with one blow than Gandalf and Aragorn put together, right? God is the one who won the victory. And wouldn't it have been sweeter for Saul, sweeter for Jonathan, sweeter for Israel, that they would have not made a religious show, but went and trusted that God was doing this, that, or the other, and got out front? Wouldn't it have been sweeter for them? I think it would have. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, about religious show. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You see, there's a great example here that we shouldn't be doing things for show. We ought to be doing things to receive direction on what we're to do. We might be engaged in the right activity, we might actually be engaged in the right philosophy, but if we're not doing it the way God has commanded us to do it, then we're doing it wrong, right? And so let us not make a religious show, not let us wait until the ninth hour when it is so apparent that action must be taken, that to save face, we have to somehow jump through hoops and throw something together just so that we can be involved and say that we were part of it. Thirdly, it's common to jump into the work only after the work is finished rather than going at the first. Verse 20, First Samuel 14, 20. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle, and behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. What a great time to go into the battle. The enemy's already defeated. They're killing each other. That's what the text is saying. The swords of the Philistines were turned against each other. Well, that sounds like a really good time to go engage the enemy now, isn't it? Confusion. They're killing each other. Jonathan and his sword bearer, shield bearer, they're probably still active, but are they really killing the majority of the Philistines? No, God turned the Philistines against one another. Wow. Not much danger in engaging the battle there now, is it? You see, I think sometimes that's when we jump into the work. Only when we know it's safe. Only when we know that no irrevocable harm is going to come to us or our reputations, or, you know, it's a good time to get into it because God's already done the miracle, right? We weren't even contemplating going into this area of our neighborhood or going and engaging in this kind of evangelism, but all of a sudden, God brought a miracle that showed us that we're to be engaged in the community right here where we are. And so when the miracle shows up, which, by the way, has already done all the work, now it's time for us to go in and kind of mop up. Oh, to go in and receive the benefit of the work that God did so that those people who have come to salvation in the revival that God brought into a community will then come to our church. See, there's no investment. We have no skin in the game. We're just following the miracle and coming to the party late, right? And it's common when we only join the work after God's done the miracle, it's common for us to only engage in the work after the work is already done instead of going at first, right? My criticism, again, of Saul in this text is that he was in the rear with the gear, where it was safe, where it was comfortable. He was not out front. He was not fighting the Philistines. He had 50% of the weaponry that Israel owned. And where is he? In the back. 50% of the weaponry in the Israeli army at this time was in Saul's possession. And he's in the back. As a church, we can't stay in the back. As a church, we can't wait until the miracle proves that God is going to do a work. It doesn't take any faith to go engage in the work when the miracle has already shown up. It is faith that moves us to engage in the work, not knowing whether a miracle is going to show up or not, but trusting that if God has moved us there, he's going to do what he wants to do, right? That's faith. John chapter 6, verses 28 to 37. It's a little lengthy cross-reference, but hang with me, and I think you'll see the point. Verse 28, John 6, 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, and he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Well, hello, he's standing right there. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." So here's the Israelites demonstrating exactly what I'm talking about. What do we need to be doing, God? Well, how about preaching faith in Christ? Sounds great. Give us a sign that that's what we need to be doing. Hello? How about we just move by faith? And that's Jesus' point, that I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me will never hunger. Whoever trusts me will never thirst. It's a matter of faith. Go and do the work that the Father has set before you as a matter of faith, and let God bring the increase, right? I think the word is in our ears as well. We need to, by faith, do what we believe that God has set before us. I think we all have a vision of what God has set before us here at Grace Covenant Baptist Church. So let's not be waiting on miracles and signs. Let's just go do it and trust that if we've heard rightly, God will bring about what he desires. And we pray that he brings revival, right? I don't remember the exact statistic that Barry had quoted, what he had heard, but that right here in our own neighborhood, what percentage, Barry, do you remember? Yeah, 95% of the people in the Garden District. That's six blocks to the east of us, four or five blocks, six blocks to the north of us. We kind of sit down on the southwest corner of the Garden District. So basically everything out there, 95% of the people out there are unchurched. Never been in church or got burned by church and haven't gone back. So 9.5 out of every 10 houses are inhabited by somebody who is unchurched, right here in the Garden District. I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to figure out what our call is. God didn't just give us this building so that we could have a really cool building to have weddings in, right? It is a really cool building, and we're going to have some really nice weddings. But you know what? I think we got other weddings out there waiting to come in. That's what I think. To let us, by faith, move to do that, do exactly that. Number four. That is go out to the into the community. That's what I mean. Number four, it's common for everyone to join the work when it is safe to do so rather than trusting in God's guidance and protection. Verse 21, back to 1 Samuel 14:21. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men in Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were running away, they too followed hard after them into battle. Well, hello. Been hiding in the hills, been serving treasonously, perhaps, the enemy. And then all of a sudden, when the tide turns and the Philistines are killing each other, then everybody wants to jump on the bandwagon. I think that perhaps as we go into our community to win our community, to win the Garden District for Christ, as God will prosper that work, I think we should expect that there will be others who really didn't come at first, who really weren't part of the major dirty work, the hard part, they're going to want to show up and begin to take credit for what God has done in and through us. I would tell us that now, because when that happens, if that happens, I don't want us as a church to be angry about it. I want us to realize that that's human nature, and that's part of what happens among people who are waiting to come to the party late. They wait until the danger is over. They wait till the work is not so hard. They're not really excited about getting their hands dirty, but they are excited about showing up and taking credit. Ultimately, Christ is the one who gets the credit, right? We know it's God who has perpetrated this, brought this about within the Philistine camp. He's the one that's turned them against each other. Wasn't Jonathan. He was the vessel that God may have used to do that, but God has won the battle. Not Jonathan, not Saul, not Israel, and it won't be us either. And whatever people might want to try to show up and ride in on Christ's coattails, they're going to have to take that up with the Master, not us. Let us be faithful. Let us continue to be faithful. Let us always be faithful. Let us be charitable, loving, and kind to all of those that we engage, because we're probably going to have people who come out of the hill country of Ephraim who by nature have been hiding themselves in the rocks, to go chase the enemy down the street after the revival has already come. Luke chapter 9, verses 59 to 62. Luke chapter 9, verses 59 to 62. Jesus said, "Follow me." But the one he said it to said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury the dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, don't misunderstand. Christ was not anti-family, anything but. But he's just pointing out that if you only want to engage in the work after the work is done, you're not fit for the work. We can't wait on a miracle as an authenticating sign that that's what God wants us to do. As a church, we need to be praying now what God would have us do specifically. As a church, we need to be listening to what God is telling us. We need to be making preparations and doing whatever is necessary to the best of our ability to follow what God is setting before us, and we need to get up and get out and get on with it. Let us not come late to the party. Let us go with the first to engage in the work that Christ has set before us. Which is the fifth and final thing tonight, a question. I don't often leave us with a question on Wednesday night, but I am. It is common for God to be at work in his creation, but at what point are we going to get involved? God's still at work. God is not dead. He is not asleep. He is not preoccupied with the tensions on the other side of the world to the exclusion of what's happening here. Does God know about the flooding in Malawi? Sure he does. Does he know about the flooding in California, which I wasn't aware of, but is he aware of that? Sure he is. Is he aware of what's happening with Putin and Xi and all of their dealings and deception? Sure he is. He's aware of all of that. Is he aware of the need of the people in the Garden District to hear the gospel? Uh-huh. He's aware of that too. He is outside of space and time, and he is constantly at work in his kingdom. It is his desire that none perish. Right? I don't mean none universally and that all people, but I mean his elect, those whom he's calling unto himself. And so do you mean to tell me that out of all of the people that live in the Garden District right now, there is not one elect in the Garden District? Not one? Is that what we're telling me? Is that what we're hearing? That we're giving up on the Garden District because there's no elect in the Garden District? Really? No. I don't know who is and who isn't, nor do you. I'm not Dr. Seuss. We're not Sneetches on the beaches. It's not some with stars and some with not. But we need to get out and we need to take the gospel to the Garden District. That is our Jerusalem, right? Not our Judea, not our uttermost ends of the world. It's our Jerusalem. That's our neighbors. Those are the ones that we are closest to, the ones that we need to reach. Verse 23, 1 Samuel 14:23. "So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven." It's ironic to me. The irony is dripping heavy here, that the writer of this narrative at the end says, despite everything, the Lord won the battle. And he did. The Lord saved Israel that day. The Lord intervened when Saul would not. The Lord gave protection, perhaps when Jonathan had not really asked counsel. The Lord was overlooked Saul's religious show and his inattention. And all the things that Israel did not do, the Lord overlooked it. And he won the battle. I pray that we would never be guilty of having the Lord win the battle, even though we were inattentive, even though we were complacent, even though we just sat in the back and waited for the miracle to show up. I pray that we would continue to seek the Lord's guidance, use what he has given to us, as the launch point to go into the Garden District to take the gospel to the people who need to hear it. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 to 38, and I'll close. Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." You want to know where we're going to find other laborers to go out into the Garden District? Oh, no, we're not going to write a letter to the Southern Baptist Convention and ask them to send an evangelism team. I wouldn't do that even if we were still in the convention, and we're not. The laborers for the harvest are found in the harvest. They're right out there. All we have to do is just go and share the truth of the gospel with them. Share the truth that our church is open to them coming and invite people to come. And it's as simple as that. Good old-fashioned outreach that we used to do years ago. Not super complicated. I think over the last 40 years, we've made outreach complicated. We've tried to make people biblical scholars so that they would feel comfortable going and sharing their faith with other people. When the reality is all we have to do is share what Christ has done in our lives. That's all Christ requires of us, right? Is it good to be prepared? Yes. But we can go and share the truth of the gospel with people just knowing that Christ has saved us from our own sin, right? In a lot of ways, that's the most powerful witness. At the little meeting we were having Friday night during kind of towards the end, and I took this as the concluding comment to that meeting. I believe it was Brother Earl who said, he quoted Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And yes, he said it, and I agree with him. There are times that the preaching of the gospel goes out and there's no power behind it for whatever reason. But there are times when the preaching of the gospel goes out with power, and the result is salvation. I think we need to trust it, we need to believe it, we need to follow it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. But how will they believe if they've never heard anybody preach? And how will they preach if they've never been sent? Right? I think we have a call as a church to go now, soon, be the first out into the Garden District to take the power of the gospel to those who need to hear it. Let us not come to the party late. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And Father, there is doubt and concern and fear that crop up in our own minds and own hearts as we hear a message like the one we've had tonight. There is worries about how we do it and how can we afford it and where should we start and all those kinds of questions. So, Lord, we just ask for your wisdom and your guidance and show us how you want us to do this. May we not just go do it on our own willy-nilly, but may we follow you. May we trust you. May we take your word, not ours, into the Garden District. And, Father, may we see souls saved, sons and daughters brought into repentance, the forgiveness of their sins, and adopted into the family of God. May we praise you always for them and with them as they come to the knowledge of Christ. Father, we ask you humbly to help us in our ignorance and our weakness, our fear and our doubting, to trust you and to go first. May we always go first and never late. We love you, Father. Father, we thank you. We praise you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we will see you guys next week.